Trinitas Church, it was a rare move last week that we divided one of the chapters that we're preaching through in the Old Testament. We really make it our goal to power through an entire chapter each time, but we had to take a closer look at David's great sin. We saw last week that David succumbed to the sin of adultery, breaking the seventh commandment. And this week, we are going to see that things go from bad to worse, that the cover-up of his sin is even worse than the sin itself. In the passage that we read last week, we saw that Bathsheba was bathing, and David could see her from the roof. It's rather clear that she was bathing to purify herself from her menstrual uncleanness. And in the Old Testament, this was a regular procedure that needed to occur. This detail in the text is not there for no reason. The Spirit doesn't waste words. What it indicates is this. After having had intimate relations with this woman and gotten her pregnant, it is most clear that David must be responsible for the child that is going to result. It's not possible that her husband Uriah is the father of the child to be born. And this detail of the text is told to us for that reason. David, therefore, is going to, in this passage, have to engage a very crafty plan to cover up his transgressions, and it will be to no avail. With this in mind, friends, that the cover-up of sin is often worse than the sin itself, given that we are just like David and prone to the very same sorts of behaviors, we need to go to God's word and ask him to open our hearts to this difficult teaching, to give us insight beyond our own natural abilities, that we might be shaped and changed and encouraged by this passage. So please, bow your heads with me. Mighty God, sin is a frightening thing. No matter how many times we confess it, no matter how many times we disown it, we can be astonished and shocked in ourselves how it comes out anew, how we are afflicted by our own hearts, fallen natures, and dispositions in ways that we never thought possible. Lord, given that we are so inclined to put up our defenses when we hear about our own defects of character, we pray for your Holy Spirit's help today. What an error it would be to suppose that we can go to your word and expect any benefit from it when we labor to understand it in our own strength alone. We need help. And so we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, asking for help that the reading of the word and the preaching of the word would have its proper end and effect in us and become a true means of grace to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you have your Bibles, open them to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to read verses 6 to the end of the chapter, verse 27. When we're done, I'll say, this is God's word. And then you can all rise to your feet and say, thanks be to God. And we'll sing the Gloria Patri together. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now, when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life, in the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messengers departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Now, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is God's word. Trinitas, what we have before us is the crime and the cover-up. Clearly, what David is trying to do is he is trying to create a scenario where Uriah goes home to his wife from the battlefront, engages in relations with her so that he can credit the child to be born to someone else and find his way out of any implication in this illicit matter. What we see, of course, is that these efforts to conceal the crime are worse, more evil than the crime itself. And we have to ask what all of this is born of. At the root, we have David in a condition and state of fear. Not the fear of the Lord. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In fact, it's quite the opposite. David seems to fear the Lord very little in this passage. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that when we cease to fear our God, seeking to honor him according to his law as he has asked of us, God will hand us over to fear itself. And that, my friends, is a truly dark and frightening thing. God told Israel that if they should break the terms of the covenant, in Leviticus 26, he says this, as for those of you who may be left, not killed by the sword, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the land of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword. God will hand us over to our darkest fears when we refuse to honor him and have the fear of a son for a father toward the God who has redeemed us. And David is in the middle of this. You know, it's interesting. You consider if David were to face the consequences of his sin, of his adultery, what would that mean? Many of you know in the Old Testament, adultery was a capital crime. And so you think, oh, he doesn't want to face those consequences because he doesn't want to die. But friends, it was more complex than that. We're told in Numbers 35 that every capital crime is something for which, if you should confess it and repent, you could pay a ransom to forego the worst penalty. All but first-degree murder, premeditated murder, were the sorts of things that you could offer what they called a guilt offering for. And you'd have to make significant recompense for what you had done. Now, when you consider that David's a king, had at his disposal all sorts of wealth, David could have confessed his sin. He could have brought a guilt offering to the Lord. He could have foregone execution and he would have had a hefty monetary debt, but let's be honest, if you're a king, you could have paid it. David might even be forgiven. In the Old Testament law, it's actually rather clear that the victim of a crime, the direct victim in this case, Uriah, had the freedom to forgive a person who had committed it. We see this in the New Testament when Joseph resolves to forgive Mary when he's quite sure that she's pregnant by some illicit relation because he hasn't been informed of the virgin birth yet. It's a right that resides in the people. These are all undesirable consequences, but what it really appears as though is that David fears most of all shame. Knowing that his people will look down on him if this confession of such a serious crime is made on his part. We all fear shame. The knowledge that people look down on us, despise us, think little of us, is an overwhelming sting to our pride and to our souls. Many of us know that President Biden had a less than excellent debate performance in the last week. I do hope that you take opportunity to pray for our president. You don't have to agree with all of his policies to look on where he's at in this moment and realize that that is one of the most undesirable places to imaginably be. His closest supporters, people all around him, are looking down on him, frustrated with him. Can you even imagine? I know the feeling of just having one person despise me, one person think lowly of me. We ought to pray for this president of ours that he might know Jesus Christ as a shield, that he might turn to him with the deepest saving faith. One of the lessons we take from this passage is that we all have a duty to ask ourselves what we fear most. What really is frightening to you? Do you even know so that maybe before you get there, you have made a reconnaissance of your heart and your soul and you are prepared to fight that fear as opposed to succumb to it? For so many men, it's not being a success. For almost all of us, the loss of good reputation. Maybe for some of the younger folks in the room, it's the fear of never having kids or never marrying. Maybe it's a matter of losing your friend group or honestly just having a dark secret of yours discovered. You've got to ask yourself to what lengths you might go to prevent that fear from becoming a reality. You need to ask yourself today this question, and you need to pray for deliverance from that fear. Because any such fear is a direct competitor to your honoring and submitting to the God who saved you. This is at least one lesson we can take from this passage. But let's look at three events that take place here. David has two meetings with Uriah, and then he has the dastardly deed of sending this man to his own death. Let's consider the first meeting. It says that David sent to Joab. Remember that Joab is David's nephew and the highest commander of David's army. Very successful military man. He sends to Joab and says, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. Now I want you to consider this gesture from the get-go. It's weird. It's fairly inexplicable, and it would make people in the army already raise their eye thinking, what's really going on here? Why does David need Uriah specifically to give report on the war? Why couldn't the messenger that David sent to the battle lines come back and bring the report? He's perfectly capable of doing that on his own. Why do you need this specific soldier? You'd leave Job asking questions just the same. Why do you need a specific man out of a specific unit to come back and tell you what's going on? And Joab, by the way, is not a dim fellow. He's involved in all sorts of intrigue of his own. He is a man as well who is given to vengeance, taking another man's life out of pure wrath. And you can imagine his eyebrow is raised. And you can imagine Uriah as well. Why does this king want to hear from me? It's all weird, and this is something that you do when you engage in cover-up. You do things out of character that don't make sense, and you think you're being stealthy, but it's very unlikely that your efforts to hide something are going to fool everyone and eventually go unnoticed. I would submit that David's first goal is he wants to get this man in front of him in hopes of finding a villain. You can imagine that David would feel a lot better about the evil that he had done, taking another man's wife, if he could just discover that maybe this man is a big-time loser and even a scoundrel. After all, David has done this before. He encountered a man when he was a fugitive named Nabal, a wicked, selfish man, and eventually took his wife, Abigail. David, you might say, is looking for another Nabal. Show me a guy who deserves his wife, you could say. That would assuage my conscience for what I've done. He's looking for consolation. Then maybe he's done Bathsheba a favor. There's a lesson in all of this as well, friends. Have you ever found yourself searching for a reason to hate someone? Have you ever found yourself going into a meeting, just give me a reason to despise you? This is evil. The flip side of this is that we often, with other people, go into a meeting hoping to find the best, expecting to find the best, and even turning a blind eye to all of a person's faults. This is actually what happens with all of the celebrities who it seems like by the year, maybe even by the month, it turns out they were a monster the whole time. Whether it's Weinstein or what it would appear is going on with Puff Daddy. I'm sorry, it's weird to say that from the pulpit. But people go, how could I have missed this? It's like, did you watch the rap videos in the 90s? Like, are you surprised by any of this? Warning signs were all there. We have this tendency in our heart to find what we're looking for, and it's scary. It's the opposite of objectivity and truth. It's dishonesty. The second goal that David has clearly is to get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife. What it says, therefore, is it's like, hey, go, take a load off. Head home, wash your feet, take a break. And I'm even going to send a gift behind you to get the celebration started. David is pretty sure that he can predict what this man is going to do. He actually assumes this man is just like himself. And David very clearly has a weakness for sensuality. And he is quite sure that this man, when given the opportunity, will do the very thing David wants him to do. And thus will begin a cover-up. Possible that this train that followed the man on the way to his house to bring a gift was also there to spy, to make sure he does go to his house so that he can sensibly say, here's the natural course of events that occurred, and this is why Bathsheba is pregnant. But Uriah does something unexpected. Very often when we think ourselves so stealthy and wise, able to cover something up, we assume everyone is like us, but Uriah is not. Says that in verse 9, Uriah slept at the king's house with all of the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. They're dwelling in tents, he says. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field for war. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? What you see here, brothers and sisters, is a steadfast warrior. He is determined to have solidarity first and foremost with his Lord who's at war, and beyond that, all of his fellow soldiers and his commander. This man is determined to stay battle ready. And if he can't be out on the front lines, he is going to be part of the king's guard, ready to defend the capital and the king under worst case scenarios. He's a steadfast warrior. In some ways, he's what David used to be, Always battle ready. And you can imagine this kind of frustrated David to see a man in whom there was such integrity and commitment when he expected him to be a man driven by his passions like David himself was. There are times when we're called to be battle ready. I've told some of you about the high profile guests that I would occasionally have when I was a waiter at Daniel's Broiler. I was a waiter at Daniel's Broiler on Lake Union, and this was, I'm going to say, around 2006. And Robert Gates, the Secretary of Defense, the acting Secretary of Defense under the George W. Bush administration, came into the restaurant. Now, before he came in, they surrounded the restaurant with Secret Service people. So a lot of people are kind of worried, like, what's going on here? I mean, they're just spread out in certain lengths. And he comes in, and we close off a whole dining room for him and his wife. And I think it was his son and daughter-in-law who were there. And two Secret Service agents came in with them and stood at the doorway of that dining room. Well, my manager at the time just thought he'd be a nice guy, and he offered the two Secret Service agents, you know, a little something to eat. So brought out some prime steak and some mashed potatoes and sat it down in front of him. And in comes, apparently, the commanding Secret Service guy and lights these two up. I mean, it was embarrassing to watch. Their job was to be battle ready, not to eat a steak. This is the sort of condition that Uriah understands himself to be in. This is no time for celebration. Young men in this room, young men, look at me if you're under 18, maybe even a little older. You're gonna get annoyed in your lifetime when you see some of your coworkers, some of the other guys on your sports team actually disobey what the boss and the coach tells them to do and actually see them get ahead for it. This will happen in your lifetime, young men. Listen to what I'm saying. You can imagine someday your boss might say, hey, take the weekend off, but one of your coworkers actually works all day Saturday, finishes the project, and he gets the promotion, and you don't. And you go, this isn't fair. I just did what the boss told me to do. Friends, there is a difference between a worker who will take any opportunity for a break and someone who has real conviction, real commitment, and forgoes the easy path. Those people will see promotions. Those people will advance. They'll even make some bosses mad because the boss will go, man, that guy's more ambitious than I am. But eventually their ambition will be recognized. That's what we have going on right here with Uriah. He has real conviction and commitment. And an authority like David who wants to see him just be a man, slave to his appetites, they're going to be frustrated. But Uriah's the real deal. Uriah the Hittite seems to know the law of Moses maybe better than his countrymen. I'm going to set this law forth for you. This is what God says to his people when they're at war. In Deuteronomy 23:9, he says, when you go out as an army against your enemies, if there is among you a man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He must not re-enter the camp. Many of us who read this law and think this is really strange. What is the deal here? Well, it's really straightforward. In the ancient world, almost all pagan worship was married to bizarre sexual rites. It was understood that if you want to have someone have attachment to a deity, marry it to profound and intense feelings, of which intimacy can often deliver on. If you want to have this sort of devotion, marry it somehow to sex. Well, the Lord makes it very clear. This is not a part of my formal worship. If a man is with a woman, then for 24 hours, he has to be at a distance from my sanctuary. It's not about that. And just the same, Israel's wars were part of their worship. They involved the shedding of blood, just like sacrificial worship. They involved protecting the sanctuary, just like what the priests do. And therefore, there was to be no connection between those events, those activities, in intimate relations between a man and a woman. And Uriah seems to understand. Now, of course, this law is not something that continues or persists into the new covenant. Any law that deals with ritual uncleanness, we can rest assured, was something married to the Mosaic rites and rituals. However, the principle remains. It is a pagan tactic to get people excited about God by getting them excited about romantic interests between a man and a woman. For many years, I worked with an organization called Young Life. We'd have a big camp up in Canada called Camp Malibu. Some of you have maybe heard of it, and it was incredible. But we would observe as Young Life leaders that when high schoolers would meet Jesus at Camp Malibu and meet their new girlfriend at the same time, typically, if they would break up with the one, they'd break up with the other also. And therefore, there was a necessity, a goal to divide those two things because they're not the same. This principle remains today. Essentially, it is a condemnation of missionary dating. It is not the route we go to simultaneously convert someone to be your spouse and to be a Christian at the same time. The story goes on that says, then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And this makes for the second meeting. All of this is elapsing over 3 days. So we had day one, meet in the night. It says, stay here today and until the next. So on day two, and that evening, it says that David called him and he ate and drank before him. And he, that's David, made him drunk. That's Uriah. And it says, however, and in the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. You can see David's effort here. What I tried last night didn't work. What I've got to do is I got to get this guy loosened up before I send him on his way. I got to start the party at my house. And then when his judgments and his morals have experienced some compromise, then surely he will go home and do the deed that I have designed for him. I'll even set up kind of a moral dilemma for this man. He's obviously committed to Israel and her army. I'm the commander in chief, and I say, come to my house and have a party. And by the way, try my new wine. It's excellent. Try my old wine too. Look, I've got more wine. Try that. And this man, out of devotion to his superiors, will do as I ask. This is really dark, friends. David meets the definition of what you might call a frenemy, someone who pretends to be your friend but secretly has no intention for your good, pretends to want to celebrate with one of the troops, one of the guys, just because he has such a respect for the work they do, but in fact is trying to entrap him. On a vacation this summer, we were taken to the Northeast, and the Bostermans got to go to Central Park in New York City for a little while, and one evening, we were walking home, and there were three girls who were headed to their apartment right in front of us. We were walking to our car, actually. We were parked in the perimeter, and we saw the prime example of modern-day frenemies. These three girls were walking, and one girl, who seemed to be the leader of the pack, was clearly baiting the others to gossip. Her conversation went something like this. They were talking about some other girl with whom they, all three of them, worked with. And she would say things like this. Now, I'm not saying she's not a talented, hard worker, but she did get opportunities that others don't. And good for her. I mean, I'm not happy for her. I mean, I'm just saying, most men don't even get these opportunities. I mean, it after all is a family business, and she is related to the owner. And you could hear these other girls, they'd whimper and muster a few things to say, but they're really keeping their distance from full-blown agreement in this fast-paced New York life, holding their cards close to their chest. Friends, you need to be aware that there are people in this world who will pretend to befriend you, but have not your best in mind. You need to be aware that you might be that sort of friend, and you ought to make a reconnaissance of your communications and your relationships. Are you constantly baiting people to gossip? Are you testing the waters to see if someone has an irrational disdain for another, really just as much as you do? So that together you can engage in burning a person who's not present, tearing down their reputation for the cheap payoff of having a brief and fleeting agreement with someone who's just as sinful as you are. It would seem that in the saga surrounding that man, Jeffrey Epstein, whose name has now become common, he would essentially pose as someone's best friend and then facilitate activities that maybe in some people's minds they've justified unlawful activities with underage girls. And he would commiserate with them about outdated mores and how the laws of our current society, they're actually novel against the backdrop of the history of the world. And then what he would do is record every illicit deed you were engaged in and hold it over your head forever. That would appear to be his modus operandi, what he was doing the whole time. Friends, be aware. There are people who will pose as your friends who are committed to destroying you. David is doing that right here in this passage. There are coworkers you will have, young men, who would like nothing more than to help you drink too much on a business trip to sully your reputation so that they can get the promotion. It's a real thing. And there is no remedy or defense against it except real integrity. None. You have to be on your guard against ever forging those sorts of relationships or sacrificing your morals, again, for a fleeting and meaningless sort of friendship with someone who's very likely out to get you. Well, after this second meeting, when David fails again, David throws in the towel, and he's going to take care of this in the worst way. It says in verse 14, now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was, as Joab kept watch over on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab. And some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Now this is the darkest moment in David's life. This is what you call an abuse of power. And I want to really showcase what a murky situation this is. Is David guilty of murder? Absolutely, yes. Would there have been a feasible way to try David for murder? Probably not. And that's what makes this so murky. Apart from reproduction of the letter itself that says, go and try to kill Uriah, David is frankly going to be in the clear. On the surface of it, everything that David does is well within the rights of a military commander. Military commanders have the right to send different regiments into different parts of a battle. They also have the right to send them into extremely risky circumstances. They might do so as a diversion, or they might say that the surprise on the enemy is worth the risk for other reasons. There are all sorts of ways you could justify what he's done. These sorts of things happen in military circumstances all the time. Friends, the Supreme Court decision that came about in the last week, indicating that you cannot prosecute a commander-in-chief for something that is germane to his job, it's actually so relevant to this. There are all sorts of situations where a commander-in-chief is going to put someone in a dangerous position. And the strategic decisions that have to get made by a commander-in-chief, you would never want to make. How many of you guys know that in World War II, after the Allies cracked the code of the German Enigma machine, they could understand all of their coded messages. They would intercept messages saying we have a fleet of boats headed toward this Allied fleet of boats. And guess what? The intelligence officers would not inform that Allied fleet because they didn't want the Germans to know that they had cracked their code. These are some of the most challenging moral dilemmas and decisions that you could ever engage yourself in. And honestly, it would be really hard for any one of us to say what exactly should be done with that sort of information. It's not fun. It's actually a reason why in the military, we have some military servicemen and women in this room, there's a reason why in the military, it's off limits for officers to befriend have a close friendship with those who are their subordinates. They don't want the compromise potentially involved of finding out that they hate this guy and maybe they'll abuse him for it, or that they love this guy and they'll make decisions that aren't for the best of the army in order to protect that individual. But my point is that David can cloak his actions very easily with the power that he has from his office. There's a lesson in all of this for us, friends. When you are in a position of power, be careful not to succumb to concealed vengeance and cruelty. It's so easy when you have power to do those sorts of things. If you're a boss, you might simply not like someone, and it wouldn't be hard to find a reason for why they have done something fireable, even though it's not a major offense. It's one of the reasons why as Presbyterians, we are committed to not having bishops, individuals in the church who have unilateral power. In an Anglican context, a bishop could decide of any minister who he thinks is too proud, I'm going to move you into a smaller congregation, period. And there will be no discussion about it. The congregation will have no say in it. We're concerned about these sorts of things. There's at least some hope that where there is a college of ministers, where there is a balance and a sharing of power, that perhaps these abuses will be the lesser. Well, Joab's communication back to David again, it would leave people saying, although we couldn't prosecute anyone for misbehaviors, this is all really very fishy. Here's what Joab says. First, Joab discerns that David's state of mind is erratic. Even though David commanded for Uriah to be killed, he discerns that David might actually be angry when he hears that a whole regiment has been killed, many of them fell, because they came too close to the wall. The guy could even convince himself maybe that he didn't command this, and I would submit Joab understands that David wants to be two things at once. He wants to be the compassionate good guy, and he also really wants to have a guy killed. And when a man is that confused, you never know what he's going to say. So Joab anticipates David's objection. He charged the messenger saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? He actually anticipates that David might cite a military anecdote going way back to Judges chapter 9. Gideon's son, Abimelech, decided he would try to make himself king of Israel. And in the course of his efforts to take over the whole land, he goes outside of a big tall tower in Thebes, thinks he's got the war all but finished. And a woman simply throws a stone out of it and it crushes his head. Great allusions to the promise spoken to Adam and Eve that the serpent's head would be crushed. He recognizes that David might say, this is the dumbest military move in the world. When you go too close to a wall, frankly, even an unskilled woman could actually kill any of your men by the advantage she has from height. This is the dumbest thing in the world to do. And he says, if he says that, messengers, just mention to David that Uriah the Hittite is dead also, and I bet things will go better for you. Can you imagine being one of the messengers thinking, what is this guy asking me to do? This is bizarre. And honestly, guys, that is often as close to any sort of understanding of the sorts of bad behaviors and intrigue that powerful people are engaging in, just because this is weird. Because it's shrouded under layers of government and authority and decisions, and you name it, just leave going, man, this all feels really gross. And surely they did think that. In fact, when they get to David, it says they don't wait for David to ask why all this happened. They just let the cat out of the bag from the beginning. A bunch of people fell and died. And by the way, Uriah's dead also. And they get a bizarre response from David. David's reply reminds us all of that two-worded bumper sticker, very famous, that essentially means bad things happen. David hears and says, oh, man, do not let this thing displease you. I mean, for the sword devours one as well as the other. That's what happens in war. What a strange response. That's like a Stalin-esque response. You say, when one man dies, it's a tragedy. When 10,000 men die, it's a statistic. It's David, you're at war, this happens. As the story goes on, the results are that David marries Bathsheba, and it says at the end of the passage, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. How many of you are going like, what thing? There were like 25 things in this passage. We're displeasing to even read. The guy breaks the 10th commandment via covetousness of another man's wife. He commits adultery, breaking the 7th commandment. He engages in deception at every turn, breaking the 9th commandment. He abuses his power, breaking the 5th commandment, regulating relationships between superiors and inferiors. He murders not just one man, but a group of people in regiment. That's breaking the 6th commandment. He engages in total narcissism, making his ends higher than God's, breaking the 1st commandment. And he bears the Lord's name in vain as his anointed king. He offers no guilt offering for his sin. This is a dark hour. In this passage, we are not left without some glimmer of hope, because this man, Uriah, is the closest thing to a Christ figure in this passage, and he's one of the greatest in the whole Bible. I want you to consider this man for a moment. I told you last week that he's a foreigner, a convert to Israel. He wasn't born of Abraham. That's why he's called the Hittite. This foreigner is much more like Jesus than David himself. See, the Lord Jesus is kind of like a foreigner to us as a human race. He's more like a foreigner than any man's countryman, because he is the God coming into this world from without. The Bible says that he's given to us really more than he even comes from us. God is his Father, and Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Where did he come from? Isaiah 53:8 says there's going to be something of a mystery about Jesus to the ancient people who anticipated his coming. It says, as for his generation, his family line, who considered it? Who can declare it? There's something mysterious about where he's from. And in Matthew 13:55, we have this same concept about our Lord. His countrymen say about him, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Where then did he get all these things? And they took offense at him. They say, this guy is strange. He doesn't seem to be the guy born of this family. In fact, it all makes us very uncomfortable. That's what Uriah is like to David, friends. Who is this guy who has the integrity to keep Israel's law, seems to know it better than everyone else, is so committed to Israel's defenses? This man also is obedient in a unique fashion, and we know that Jesus was obedient unto death. Uriah is more committed to Israel and to his bride Bathsheba and her defenses than David is. David's like a predator. He sleeps in military tents even when the king says you're off duty. He refuses to enjoy these marital relations because he is a steadfast warrior, and he is more like the obedient Son of God than David is. Like Uriah, and even more so, Jesus is frankly uncomfortable. He's uncomfortable because he's better than our very best. When we put our best man forward, a man like David who seemed to have such integrity at every single turn, Jesus overshadows him, that his star, David's star, doesn't shine at all next to the Son of Righteousness himself. The whole gospel, friends, is not just that Jesus died for you, but that Jesus was obedient in your place. He did not bend or break. He did not at any point fail to honor the will of his Father like Adam did, like David did, like all of the men of God in the Bible did. In fact, Luther put it this way, and I love this language. When you talk about our justification, And the righteousness of Christ counted to us, he says, you have to understand it like this. It's an alien righteousness. It is a righteousness that comes from without, that's imputed to you. It is foreign. It is unlike any righteousness you know, because it's flawless, it's perfect. It's the very righteousness of God himself, and is counted to you, given to you. Like a foreigner from another country, even heaven itself. Walking in our place and walking in our stead, giving God the obedience of which we have deprived him. And most of all, Uriah is a type of Christ in the fact that he is clearly a sacrificial substitute. At the beginning of our passage, which we read last week, in 11 verse 1, it says this, that all this happened in the spring. Many of you might know that Israel's religious year began in the spring, in the month of Nisan. And 14 days into that month, you would have the Passover. And what you have right here is something very much like that. Uriah carries literally his own death sentence in his hand. And David knows he can give it to him and say, bring this to Uriah without him looking at it, because he knows this man's character. And he walks with this death sentence given to him from a man who deserves to die, and gives it to Joab and seals his own fate. Is this not one of the mightiest types and foreshadowings of Jesus Christ? Of the Messiah we read in Isaiah 53:8, like a lamb led to the slaughter. That's what the suffering servant will be like. That's what Uriah looks like right here. Uriah is dying literally as David deserves. Jesus does that for a world of sinners. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for all of us. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to befall him. Trinitas, you need to know that the good news is not merely that Jesus died in our place, but frankly, that Jesus died at our hands. He was actually glad and willing to absorb our violent hostility so that we might be eternally saved. This is enemy love that he has for you. A love for the most hostile sort of enemy who, to cover up their own sins, would even kill the Son of God. This is the gospel. If you have not believed it, friends, you are left in your sins. You don't have a substitute. You have an eternal death that awaits you. And we therefore, we implore you to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Many of us might hear this story and think, okay, well, what about Uriah Brandt? Is our only consolation, is his only consolation that he got to be a foreshadowing of Christ? What about this guy who is so mistreated? Well, I'll let you know, first of all, if the only thing he were a foreshadowing of Christ, frankly, that would be an invaluable consolation. But I'm going to press something else on you. In the Bible, there's this thing called a levirate marriage. The principle is that a godly man ought not to go without children, and Uriah, if anybody, would seem to be that sort of man. No kids. Levirate marriage said that if a man were to die prior to having children, then what one ought to do is look for the nearest of kin to see if that person would be willing to wed his wife. And the first child she bears would be a son to bear that deceased father's name. All the other kids would get to be that second husband's children. And the principle is also pretty straightforward as well, that once someone has wed a wife, the two become one flesh. And in a sense, therefore, she can still bear a child for that deceased husband. This is part of biblical law. So it says in Deuteronomy 25:6, it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now, I'm going to be clear. David's subsequent marriage to Uriah, it's not a levirate marriage. But there is something going on here that bears true to the principle of a levirate marriage, that a godly man never goes without children. The first child that is born between Bathsheba and David dies. It's part of God's judgment. We'll read that in the next passage. But the next child that is born after David has properly wed this woman whose husband has died is going to be Solomon by Bathsheba. And Solomon, of course, is going to be one of the many ancestors of Jesus born of Mary. In fact, when you read Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1:6, it says David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. They got to get that name Uriah in that passage to let you know something. Jesus is in many respects more truly the son of Uriah than he is of David. This man, Jesus Christ, comes and he exudes the good character of Uriah in this passage, the faithfulness to Israel's God in this passage, even more brightly than did Uriah in his death. The picture is that a man of good character and faithfulness to the living God, even if he dies before his time, is never without children. The bottom line is that when you are wed to Christ as a member of his church, his bride, every believer born of the Spirit into the church, it's like a child of yours, continuing your influence in the world, continuing your character in the world, continuing your faithfulness unto Christ into the world. There's a reason the Bible says we are one body, friends. Some in this room might lament that they've never had children. That is not a biblical concept for you, because the church of which you are a part is one bride to Jesus Christ, and all her children are yours. And in eternity, you will fit together like members of a body. Your relationship to those born of the Spirit will be more profound, more true, more lasting, more whole than that of any natural relationship between father and son. There's always more hope for God's people than we give God's promises credit for. If Uriah can be a man who has a child even in death, your worst failures, your life, even if it's filled with disappointment, is totally capable of redemption and fruit well beyond what you can comprehend. We need to take that to heart, brothers and sisters. Bow your heads with me. Living God, we thank you for a Savior like Uriah, but so much more faithful, so much more true, capable of bearing not only the wrath and judgment of one man, but a Lord who, as God in the flesh, can bear away the eternal punishment due to us all. Lord, we are these sorts of friends who deep down are enemies. Yes, to one another, no doubt, but most of all to you. How many of us take for granted your good graces, Lord? Take advantage of them, think that we're deceiving someone, think we're even deceiving you, the omniscient. We're not deceiving anyone at all, but working to our own destruction. God, make us a people ready to accept consequences rather than the consequence of rebelling against you and succumbing, being handed over to our darkest fears and becoming the worst sinners. Make us willing and ready to be repentant, disowning of our misbehaviors. Lord God, make us a people with genuine integrity, we pray in Jesus' holy name, by your Spirit, amen.